Good morning again.
Wow.
Our singing brought in some more people. That's good. Must be good singing, huh? Thank you for that. Singing together, it's an encouragement to me, and I hope to many of you as well to be able to participate in that. A couple of announcements this morning. This afternoon, the ladies are planning to have a rehearsal again for their ensemble. I would like you, if you're able to come, if you're here and hearing these words, if you're able to come, see my wife this morning before she leaves so she'll know. I know we have at least one person who's going to be out sick, and we just want to make sure that we have all of our plans in order. If there's several that cannot come, then we might change plans a little bit. Then at 6 o'clock, our evening service, come again and join us for another Bible study this evening as well. And also, if you have school-age children, we'd like to encourage you to come this evening. My wife is going to be practicing with them for the concert on December 6th. They will have a part in that, and I hope you'll be able to bring your children on Sunday evenings to be able to practice for that. It's just coming up in a few short weeks. We have a number of other items here in the bulletin you can look at. Thanksgiving coming up soon in our normal Wednesday evening service before that holiday. And please consider bringing some friends and neighbors to that as well. And then our Christmas Bible Conference and other events in December. I want to just report on an opportunity we had yesterday to join the Reed family in their grief and celebration of the life of Dwayne's mom. That was yesterday at the Chapel Hill Missionary Baptist Church in, is it in Detroit officially? Yes. Whenever I get down there, I don't know where I'm at, but it was there. So we were able to go there, and the minister asked me to participate for part of the service. I was able to do that and read the scriptures for those folks, and then there was a nice prayer offered and a little message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the minister gave, and we're just happy to have the opportunity to meet with those folks and meet some folks that we had met before through the Reeds, and some new friends and people as well. But just to encourage them, encourage you to continue to pray for the Reed family. And we're thankful that Dwayne's mom was a believer, and that's really what counts. So we're thankful for that, and just rejoice that she is out of the bonds of suffering in this old body and is with her Lord now. So we did do that. Yesterday, the Smiths were able to come, and myself, and of course, the whole Reed family was there. I'd like to just pause the announcements there, unless there's anything else. Fellows in the back? No? Okay, good. Let's have the men come forward then and take up your offering, and my wife will be playing the offertory during that time. Thank you, gentlemen. Amen. Brother Bill, will you lead us in prayer?
Lord God, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that through this shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can come here. We can approach your throne boldly, yet humbly, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we still enjoy in this country, that we can worship you freely and openly. And we just thank you, Lord, for each and every gift that was given this morning. And for those who were not able to give, Lord, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. It's the heart, not the amount. And we know, Lord, that you will bless and use these funds according to your will. And we pray that souls will be saved and the gospel will be spread. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate our brother's prayer. I just thought I'd mention the widow's mite does count at Fellowship Bible Church. If you're only able to give that amount, we try to strive to make sure that no waste happens. And we've been working on things like the building here to make sure we're not just throwing money out the window, as it were. And trust that you will be able to participate in that way in the ministry. And we just want to make sure that we're good stewards. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning, being good stewards, in our passage in Luke chapter 19, which I'd like you to turn to, and we'll read this morning, Luke chapter 19, taking a break from our normal course through the book of Ephesians. We've been working through chapter 2 there now, but I thought I would take a week off preparing this section in Luke 19 for you folks, and also for another message that I'll be preaching in a couple of weeks, not here, but at the seminary, and thinking about preaching through this section there as well. Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Well, you young people out there, you know about Zacchaeus, right? Well, here's the story, the whole thing, right from the scriptures. No pictures, unfortunately, but here it is. And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that To everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Well, we'll dig into that a little bit in a few minutes now. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you will help the truth of this passage to sink into our hearts and to make an impact on us. Help me as I explain what it means later this morning, that we will truly get a grasp of it and live in the light of this revelation that you have given to us through this parable of our Lord. Father, I pray today for those who are distressed and dispirited in our midst, perhaps of the events of this past week, perhaps events in their own personal life or health or family have left them in a difficult strait. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage the hearts of these folks, each one that is here today. Father, we pray that you will help us to maintain the joy of our salvation because of that which you have done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be made blameless and without spot before you at your coming. We know that that is why you have purchased the church of God with your own blood. And we pray that we will be making progress along that road of holiness, even in our families, in our personal thoughts and attitudes and actions, priorities. And we commit that need into your hands today. Lord, I want to pray for the Reed family who has had a special burden these past week and a half, almost 2 weeks now. Lord, will you sustain them and comfort them in the midst of their loss? We ask for your grace to be ever strengthening and present to them. We pray for both Dwayne and his wife, and also for Ashley and Alexis. Thank you that their family is in town, and some even here today with us. And we thank you for Dwayne's siblings, and we pray for them, each one according to their need. Their relationship with you, Lord, is the most important consideration in our mind today. We pray that you will help them, whatever their situation is in that regard. Father, I also want to pray for Brother Darwin Reeves, Dan's brother. We ask that you will sustain him as he goes through his surgery tomorrow and through all of the post-operative results and treatments and medications and regimens that he has to go through. We pray that you will help him at the age at which he is. Many of us look at and say, that's a young age. And we pray that you will grant him an extension of life, that he may serve you for a longer time and be productive in your vineyard there where he is, in the church where he's pastor. And we ask that your hand will guide and lead the surgeons and all the staff that are going to be working upon him tomorrow. Please help and spare his life and strengthen his body in the face of these rigors that he will face the days ahead. Lord, we pray for the situation with the nations of the world. I'm thinking of the Congo especially, and the great difficulties that have beset that nation and have sort of heated up a little bit here recently. We ask for your hand to provide calm and peace. We pray for our brother and sister who know of that land much better than most of us. We pray for their daughter as well, who has gone for some rest to Paris, and we pray that she will enjoy her time with family as well. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders elect that have been elected to high office in this land in this past week. We pray for their salvation. We pray for them to rule righteously, or for you to overrule and to cause righteousness to prevail. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, at this time we have a special privilege, and that is to have our kids come and sing with Anna's direction. And so if they would come up and begin to do that here now, that would be good.
Okay, good morning. The song that we're going to sing for you is probably a familiar chorus. We're going to be singing in English, Spanish, and Portuguese. Now, the words in Spanish and Portuguese are not the same as the words in English, but all of them come from Psalm chapter 18. So we're going to start out by reading those verses for you, so you'll know what it is that we're going to be singing.
Psalm 18:1-2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower.
Psalm 18:3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies.
Psalms 18:46-49. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Therefore I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name.
Thank you. Let's take our songbooks and turn to 598, hymn 598, and we'll stand together as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time. Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing,
standing on the promises
of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 again this morning. Luke chapter 19. A number of streams of thought have come together in my mind this morning to converge on this point and this message from Luke chapter 19. Many of you know, perhaps, one of my joys in studying theology has been the study of the theme of the kingdom of God throughout the scriptures, and that's been that way for a number of years. So that's one issue that's always there in the back of my mind. But of course, we have a change in government this week with the vote that happened this past week, I should say. And what just our perspective should be about that sort of thing in light of the kingdom of Christ, which is certainly coming. What our present perspective should be in light of what the Lord has called for us to do in indirect terms here in this parable. And I just want to bring all those thoughts together and try to help us to understand a little bit better of this passage in Luke chapter 19. Of course, the scriptures are full of references to the kingdom of God from beginning to end, really, of the dominion of Adam and Eve over the initial creation before the fall, to the loss to some extent of that dominion, of course, the dominion mandate, to the rule of God through the nation of Israel and the priesthood and the kings there, and the loss of that through the rejection of God and the sin of the nation, to the promises of the coming kingdom and the prophets, to the coming of that prophesied king, the Messiah, in the opening books of the New Testament. Here we are in one of them in Luke chapter 19, to the rejection of that king and all of that. And how does that fit in with our understanding of salvation anyway? Because after all, the Scripture does tell us, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he is not born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John is careful to tell us in chapter 3 of his book when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And so what do all these things mean? What is this kingdom of God, and when is it? And we know how it is to be entered, but when do we enter it? And all these things are just thoughts that flood to mind when we talk about the kingdom in the Scriptures. And many people misunderstand it in Christendom. They think that the kingdom is equal to the church, or it is presently now, or we're going to bring in the kingdom and then Christ will come after that, or any number of other misinterpretations of this throughout the Scriptures. And I hope that we will not do that as we study the Scriptures together this morning, and we'll be able to learn something together. To begin, I'd like to just start with a little history lesson, and hopefully you've grown to like history if you didn't before, and if you don't now, maybe you can just put that aside and just listen for a moment as I share with you a little bit about the background, I think, that is used in this parable in verse 11 through 27. And I start the notes with this. You are certainly familiar with Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, who was tricked, as it were, by the wise men, and then later sent to kill the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions from 2 years old and under. He had several sons, one of whom was Herod Archelaus, who lived from 23 B.C. to 18 A.D., and he was what we call the ethnarch of Samaria and Judea and Edom, or Idumea, for about 10 years, 10 or 11 years, from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. The son of Herod the Great, who I just mentioned, his brother was Herod Antipas, and his half-brother Herod Philip the First. So you should recognize some of these names if you're familiar with your New Testament. Archelaus received the kingdom of Judea by the last will of his father, though there was some intrigue there because a previous will of his father had given this to his brother Antipas. So kind of at the last minute, the will is changed. Archelaus is given the rule of the kingdom through that will, and the army accepted him as the king of that region, but he did not assume the title until he was able to go to Augustus Caesar in Rome and press that claim and be given that official title. Actually, his father had done the same thing years earlier, gone to Rome to receive the investiture of the kingdom. This was regular practice in the Roman Empire. You didn't do much without the approval of the Caesar. And so that's what they did. Before setting out, though, on his journey to go to Rome, Archelaus crushed a sedition of the Pharisees and killed about 3,000 Jews. You can imagine that this would not engender much loving feeling between the Jews and Herod, the second Herod, Archelaus here. And so he did that. And so in Rome, he was opposed not only by Antipas, his brother, but also by all of these Jews. And they sent, some history says, the Jewish Encyclopedia indicates, 50 Jews went to Rome from Judea in order to oppose his claim to the throne. They didn't want any of these Herods to rule over them because of the cruelty of them. So, but in any case, Archelaus won the day. In 4 B.C., Augustus allotted to him the greater part of the kingdom, Samaria and Judea and Idumea, with the title of ethnarch. Now, he was not king, however, because the Jewish Encyclopedia notes that Augustus decided to divide Herod's larger kingdom, Herod the Great, into three sections. Why do you think he would do that? Well, keep them small, keep them poor, and keep them out of power so they won't rise up and cause big problems in the empire. So three portions of this kingdom were divided and given. Archelaus was the ethnarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Antipas, his brother, made tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and Philip was made tetrarch of the other lands east of the Jordan. So this sets up really the scene we see in much of the New Testament, where we talk about the Herods and these different ones that come up again and again as Jesus ministers there, and as we move into the time period of the book of Acts. It's Herod Archelaus that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, you recall. You don't have to turn there, but just remember with me in the birth narrative of our Lord, where it says that Joseph arose from Egypt and took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, that is Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So he obviously played a little bit of a role in the development of the New Testament here, and Jesus growing up as a Nazarite, a Nazarene in Galilee. Well, upon his return, Archelaus had a number of things to do. In fact, when he left and was gone, there was great chaos in his country and in his domain, and had to be crushed by the Roman soldiers from Syria to the north, because there was just too much for the Roman soldiers that were there in the region already. Unfortunately, thousands of Roman soldiers and also Jews also died in that uprising as well. So when Archelaus returned to Israel to take his kingdom and rule directly there, we're told that he rewarded his supporters with certain cities, rule over those cities in his domain, and took vengeance on his enemies. Josephus adds that his great palace, Archelaus's palace, was built at Jericho, not far perhaps from where the Lord spoke the words of this parable. Because, you notice in chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And it was there, of course, that Zacchaeus, the wee little man, was saved as he was converted by the Lord's work in his life, and gave evidence of that by saying that he was going to give half of his goods to the poor and restore fourfold to anyone that he had stolen from. So Jesus probably had all of these historical events on his mind as he gave this parable to the disciples and to the crowds that were surrounding him as he went on his way on his ministry travels. You think about this, the timing of it. This was about 4 BC, which would be about 30 years, roughly speaking, before the time that Jesus spoke the parable. What events in our day, 30 years ago, are events that we continually rehash? You know, significant events politically. How about Watergate? We always talk about that. Or various presidents and rulers and different things. Or big historical events, battles, wars, natural disasters and so forth. 30 years back, the common memory is still there. When you're speaking with adults, they just know about these things, and you can use them as illustrations. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. And this is one of the most significant parables that our Lord taught regarding the kingdom of God. Now, there are a bunch that he taught in many places. He likened the kingdom to all kinds of things, the mustard seed, and to a man sowing seed in a field, and a number of other illustrations that he used about the kingdom. Some of them are a little maybe opaque to us, and we have difficulty understanding them. But it seems to me, if we take the text at face value here, this is kind of, well, I would call it my slam dunk text on one particular issue, and that is the timing of the coming of this kingdom. He teaches that there would be a delay in the coming of his kingdom. And this was totally opposite of what most people expected. There are many politically motivated people, perhaps even some what we call the zealots in his crowd of disciples or so-called disciples, who wanted him to come to Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman rule and begin his kingdom right then and there. And unfortunately for their point of view, this was not what was in the Lord's mind. He had to, as it were, disabuse them of this politically centered view of the beginning of his kingdom. And unfortunately, many Christians today also misunderstand God's purposes with regard to this kingdom. But if we go through the text here, hopefully we will not misunderstand what he's saying and what the parable is driving at. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Luke, let me explain what's going on this way. I think you will find most commentators that outline the book of Luke agree that Luke is outlined around major geographical movements of the Lord and his ministry. You see in chapters 1 and 2, of course, his birth, the narratives there that Luke gives us in the introductory material. You see also the Lord's movements in the book, especially up to chapter 9 in Galilee there. And then if you notice in chapter 9, I think it's around verse 51, the Bible says in Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In verse 53, well, he sent messengers before him. And in verse 53, it says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So we see that now Luke is shifting his attention from the ministry in Galilee to the ministry along the way to Jerusalem. And this goes on for chapter 9 and 10 and 11 all the way through 17 and 18 and 19 until finally in chapter 19 and verse 45, Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. So all along the way here now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, slowly, methodically going through the land of Israel and Samaria, teaching and preaching to many cities. Even in the last and the most recent chapters before he speaks this parable, we've learned many lessons. If you recall, in chapter 17, he talked about the lepers, the 10 lepers that didn't, the 9 that went away and the one, only one that gave thanks. Where are the other 9? He said, teaching us a lesson about thankfulness. He taught about the fact that we are unprofitable servants. We should just do what is our duty to do and have that attitude that we are just unprofitable servants. I was able to share that verse with somebody yesterday, another minister who was there at the funeral, and he just said amen to that and said, you know, it's just gave me a little testimony about his life, how he was serving the church and it had been so many years and he'd served this way and that way, and he said God allowed him to move into different avenues of service, and now he's a pastor in a church, and how he rejoiced about that. But he agreed, we are just unprofitable servants. We should do just that which is our duty to do. And later in chapter 17, we come to this important verse that talks about the kingdom of God being among you. Great controversy there in modern interpretation of what that means. We see in chapter 18 that the Lord commends to us prayer. He says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. As he's going along now from Luke 9:51, making his journey to Jerusalem, teaching all of these kinds of truths to his disciples, that we can pick up on these things and learn them. We learn about humility in Luke 18 as well. We learn how to become like little children to receive the kingdom of God. We see how later in chapter 18, he heals blind Bartimaeus, who cried out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Obviously, kingdom overtones there, Son of David. How Bartimaeus knew this is unclear, but he did. And so he called out to the Lord. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 35 and other passages, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, that the Lord is going to take upon him these diseases, particularly in the earlier part of Isaiah, it's referring to physical ailments, that he's going to heal the blind and make the lame to walk again. Later in Isaiah, it refers to a spiritual sickness. But here he fulfills one of the prerequisites of being the king, and that is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, healing a blind man. And then, of course, we saw the conversion of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. So all of these things, The people know he's set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And now at Jericho, he's within 17 miles of his destination. Now that's pretty close for us, a little farther in that day. But he's getting close. He's getting close to Jerusalem, and he's ministered for 3 and some years now, and the people are in great expectation. What is going to happen? So as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, 1911, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now the parable here is called the parable of the minas. Maybe different names are given to it. The parable of the long journey. Parable of the minas is this important parable about the kingdom. What is the point of the parable? I shared this with some of you before in a Sunday school class some months ago. The point of the parable is not primarily having anything to do with the minas, the money, the stewardship of that money. I'll get to that in just a moment. The point of the parable is this. He said it because they thought what? Well, he was near to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, why do you suppose that he spoke the parable then? Because what was going to be reality is that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. Now, you don't see a verse there that says that. But Luke, in his divinely inspired commentary in verse 11, tells us why Jesus spoke the parable. The expectation was high. We're about to reach a climax of his ministry, and everybody thinks it's going to be the kingdom. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. He's going to get rid of the Romans, and we're going to enter into the golden Jewish age. And Luke tells us that's not what was going to happen. The point of the parable is that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. In fact, there would be a delay for quite some time. Thus, the hopes of the people for the kingdom of God appearing immediately were dashed. Perhaps they didn't understand it at first because they were slow to understand the parable. But nonetheless, the point is that the kingdom of God was going to go into a delayed mode. And the parable seems to form an explanation as to why this is, first of all, because there was a time in which the Lord would have to go and receive the investiture of this kingdom. There were certain things that he had to do. And secondly, in the meanwhile, there is a time of testing for his subjects in which they would be tested for faithfulness to their leader in his absence. This is a common theme in the New Testament. When the Lord is absent, how are people going to perform, as it were? How are they going to be faithful? Well, let's move on and look at the correspondence of the elements in the parable to the reality that the Lord is trying to teach us. Remember, we have to make a clear distinction in our minds between the elements of the parable and the reality that is attempted to be taught with it. We did this earlier with the Lord's teaching in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, remember, and what those vines and branches and all meant. Well, we have in this story, as we read it before, a nobleman, a man of noble birth. This represents Jesus Christ himself. I should note, too, that there are a lot of details in this parable that we seem to be able to just easily translate into what Jesus is attempting to teach. Not all parables are like this. In fact, most are not. Most have maybe one main lesson, and there's some correspondences to what is the lesson in real life. But there are a lot of details here. I'll go through 10 of them. The far country where the Lord is, where this nobleman is to go, seems to be that the Lord himself will go to heaven. The implication is there's some delay. This is a far country. This isn't just a nearby country. So the journey will be long. It will take quite a while. The return from the journey in verse number 15, it says, when he, this nobleman, returned, that seems to correspond to the second coming of Christ after some delay. We have his citizens who hated him. This seems to be those in his dominion who hated him. Who would that be? Well, the Jewish leaders, for sure. Many of the Jews who did not appreciate the coming of the Messiah. They did not recognize him and they hated him. His servants, at least professing believers here, who he gives to do some work for him in his absence. He says to do business. What is this? This is an important point of the parable. To do business. This corresponds in our reality to our responsibility to serve the king during his absence. That is the church age. Minas. What are these? Minas. A mina was an amount of money equal to about 3 months' wages. Now, that'd be hard for us just to have in one coin, I suppose. But 3 months' wages. Take your monthly income, multiply by three. That's what this is. If your monthly income is $3,000, it's $9,000. If it's $4,000, it's $12,000 worth of money. Say it's $10,000, round number. He plunks down $10,000 to 10 servants and says, take care of this money while I'm gone. Do something with it. Resources given to us by God to serve him during his absence. The cities that are rewarded to these servants in the parable correspond to rewards for us for faithful service. There's a wicked servant here. Who in the world is this? Well, it seems to me to refer to somebody who really was in the wrong camp to begin with. There were the servants and there were the citizens who hated him. This servant was one who didn't really care about what the master asked him to do. So the master tells him, you know, take the money that he has, give it to the one that has more, take him and get him out of here. In other words, put him into the camp in which he belongs. Seems to me maybe to represent a fake, somebody who may be a professing believer, but whose attitude gives away that he's not really a believer because he doesn't care about what his Lord wants him to do. And then we have, in the end, verse 27 in the parable, the slaughter of the citizens or enemies of him who did not want his reign over them. Sobering. What does this refer to? Well, this happens at the Lord's return. It's a judgment on those who hate Christ at his second coming. Now, we said that the point of all of this is just given to us in verse 11. The kingdom of God would not immediately appear. Hopes dashed, expectations brought into line with reality. There is a significant subpoint to the parable, but it's important not to misconstrue it or overblow what it is talking about. And I think it does talk about stewardship. Stewardship is a personal responsibility that I would take over somebody else's goods or somebody else's finances or property. For our purposes, we can broaden that out to say stewardship over any responsibility that we've been given from somebody else, in this case from God. The parable's emphasis on this stewardship is pretty obvious. And in fact, it's so obvious that many people take this today to be the main point or main teaching of the parable. I've tried to help us to avoid that mistake. However, there is a point about stewardship. It's not the main point that's being conveyed, although it takes up much space in the Lord's teaching here. Good financial stewardship is an important concept in the parable itself. The money given by the prospective king was to be used, put to work by his servants so that it earned more, so that it got a good ROI, return on investment. The wicked servant, of course, didn't do anything with his money. Laid it up in a napkin, it says, in one translation, in a handkerchief. And because he had a bad attitude about the master, the king, said he was austere. Said he collected where he did not deposit and reaped where he did not sow. And so the master said, okay, you believe that about me, I'll judge you on that basis. What you believed about me, that will become the basis out of your own mouth for your judgment. And so if you really believe that, why didn't you act in a certain way so that I would come back at least with interest on my money? I think the Lord, by so saying, does put maybe a little bit of a stamp of approval on proper financial management, that we should be wise in our management of finances. At least give the money to somebody else if you don't know what to do with it. I mean, put it into their stewardship if you can't handle it properly. And also notice that the stewards here invested the money not for themselves, but for their king. It says in verse number 16, "Then came the first saying, 'Master, your mina.'" Verse 18, "Master, your mina, yours." The master even calls in verse 23, "my money." So this resources that the master gave out to be used were still his. They were to be used on his behalf. But the truth about the parable in terms of stewardship now, remember we said the main point is this point about the delay in the kingdom, a secondary sub-point about stewardship. But the stewardship that the Lord is trying to get across to us is not primarily stewardship of money. Let me try to explain what I'm saying here. Financial stewardship is not the main point of the parable for two reasons. One, we said the main point was about the kingdom's inauguration. Two, financial stewardship in the parable is only given as an illustration or a vehicle by which, in the parable, the Lord may teach us a truth that's a wider-ranging truth than just financial stewardship. Remember, I said you've got the parable and you've got what is being taught by the parable. The elements of the parable are not exactly necessarily the elements being taught by the parable. The element of the parable in this case is financial stewardship as a test of faithfulness of these servants to their king. But I think what the Lord is trying to teach us is not just financial stewardship. We need to learn that. But a wider question of our stewardship in general of our God-given responsibilities. The parable pictures the king giving certain things to his servants, telling them to do something, and then expecting them to do it. Likewise, we today have been given certain responsibilities by God, not just money. We're not talking about just giving to the church or giving to missions or putting, you know, your money in the right investment bank and hoping it doesn't go belly up and all that sort of thing. We're not talking about that here primarily at all. What we're saying is that the reality is God has given us certain responsibilities. He expects us to be stewards over those responsibilities. It's not just money. It's time. It's spiritual gifts. It's all kinds of things that He has given to us as far as responsibilities. He has told us Christ is going to come back. It's so certain. He's coming. But He's absent right now. And in His absence, how are you being a steward over the things that He has given you to be stewards over or with? Your mina. No, the Lord's mina. Not just the Lord's money, but everything that the Lord has given to you. Your stewardship. I've drawn 9 applications from this. I put them in the notes for you. I hope you'll look through these in more detail later. But think about them. The whole, where these streams of thought crossed in my mind as we came to this week and I was thinking about this particular passage of Scripture. The Lord does remind us indirectly that earthly leaders are not going to bring in the utopian society that many people hope for. Even that these leaders may promise. After this election cycle, we're going to struggle with the same problems we always have. Moral and economic, social, political, corruption, health, immorality. all kinds of things. Nothing is going to get ultimately better in those senses. You know, things are going to get worse, actually. We're not post-millennial here in this church, meaning that we don't believe that we're going to set up the kingdom and then Christ is going to come and say, thank you very much for straightening everything out for me. No. Rather, He's got to come before the millennial kingdom to straighten out the whole mess that we've made of it and to start this kingdom. The Lord reminds us that we need to be patient as we await for this coming kingdom. Also, I see indirectly here a reminder that God sets leaders over nations as He pleases. Daniel said in chapter 4:17, God sets up leaders over a nation even among the basest of men. The lowest of men, he says, he puts them up and he sets them down. Whatever he wants to do, he does. Whoever he wills. Historically, there have been many bad leaders. Herod Archelaus was one of them. I mean, killing several thousand Jews and then going off and trying to get the reign of the kingdom because, you know, thinking that you're going to be able to get away with it. Well, he did for 10 years until Caesar Augustus deposed him because he was such a bad ruler. He was so terrible, just incompetent. Well, the Lord set him over the kingdom of Judea and Idumea, Samaria, all of those at a certain point in time for some time and then deposed him. The parable also reminds us that not everybody is excited about the rule of God over the nations. The Jewish people rejected Jesus as their king. Remember, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The parable illustrates by saying these citizens hated him. They hated Archelaus. They hated Jesus for many different reasons, many unsustainable reasons, but nonetheless they did dislike him. The parable also, I think, reminds us by way of application that the kingdom of God is not yet. It's not now. It's clearly delayed, if what Luke says is true, and it is, that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. And we see this throughout the New Testament. If you miss this truth, then you're going to be so confused as you read through the rest of the Bible, because the Scriptures talk about the kingdom as an inheritance. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, listing very bad sins, it says, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not in it now, and they're not going to inherit it then. So shall an entrance be provided to you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Peter says. An entrance into that kingdom. Even John chapter 3, I see a hint of that there. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not saying that you enter into it immediately, but that you have your ticket to enter into it. So many verses. Paul says he trusts in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of his life that God will provide for him an entrance into his heavenly kingdom. Paul admits he has not gotten there yet by so saying. Don't miss the truth of this. You'll miss an important concept in our understanding of the Scriptures as a whole. And you'll be confused about various texts and how they fit in. Jesus speaks this also to remind us of our future hope. Not only that we're not in the kingdom now, but that it is coming for certain. One of the fundamentals of our faith is the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes back, He brings with Him the kingdom. Why? Because He is the administration of the kingdom. He is the King. The text of Luke 19, I think, also helps to remind us of our present responsibilities. The parallels to our existence, some would say, are scary. Because if you think about this, you are one of the servants, if you're a born-again believer, you are one of the servants in this parable. Just replace yourself there. Remember, we have the teaching of the parable and what it's trying to teach. And in the reality that it's trying to teach, you are like one of these servants. God has given these servants responsibilities and resources to carry out those responsibilities. And then He comes back and He judges them on the basis of whether they've done that or not. The time between when the king left and when the king returned was critical to the determination of the faithfulness of those people. Now, if you are in the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, this time period you are in right now is a critical time period for you. And the determination of your faithfulness in the responsibilities that God has given to you. We're not talking about just character issues here, that in this time period between the first and second coming, you're developing your character. We're talking about what we might call, if you're in the business world and doing your agendas and minutes, the action items. You know about those? Action items. These are action items. Responsibilities that we've been given corporately and independent and individually. Spiritual disciplines like reading the scriptures and praying for one idea, one responsibility. Faithfulness to the services of your local church. Keeping the Great Commission, sharing the gospel with people, giving time and resources to the church so that these things can happen. If you cannot engage in these activities, then do something so that somebody else can, like me, or like other people in the assembly who have that burden to do that. You do something to help them to be able to do that, whatever it may be. These are pressing responsibilities. How are you doing in these responsibilities? I think Luke records this parable also to remind us of a proper present perspective. If you are going to be a citizen, you are a citizen, if you are going to be present in that kingdom, then how should you act now? Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God does not consist in food and drink, but in righteousness and faith and peace in the Holy Spirit. In other words, where you are going affects how you are walking right now. Your destination affects your present walk. You know, you're going to serve Christ in the future. Revelation 22 says that His servants will serve Him. The Bible tells us you have a present right of citizenship in that kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3 tells us. We're actually of royal pedigree, if I may use that term. We are a royal priesthood, born of the king, part of the royal family. Should things like food and drink and all kinds of pettiness that we suffer in this life really be that important to us if we are going to be in that kingdom where the priorities, where the values are not going to be this worldly kind of stuff that we get caught up in now? Finally, I want to remind you from this parable that there are two judgments that are listed in this parable. For those who reject Christ, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment at the great white throne of God. Hebrews 10:27, I've basically just quoted that. But in verse 27, the Bible says, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now, if that's not sobering, I don't know what is. The Lord, in giving this parable, is saying, just like when Archelaus came back and rewarded those enemies of his with that which was their due politically, so the Lord will also reward those who reject Him. A fearful expectation of judgment awaits. But there's another judgment here too. It's given in the earlier part of the parable. It says in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants whom he had given the money and called them to him that he might know how much every man gained by trading. Okay, final exam time. What did you do with the money that I gave you to be responsible for? This judgment is one of determination of rewards for faithful stewardship. Not just over the money that God has given you, but remember, over all the responsibilities God has given you. You might have no money, but you certainly have plenty of spiritual responsibilities to tend to. And God is going to judge on those bases to determine rewards. He says to the one, 10 cities, to the other, 5 cities, to the other one who didn't seem to care, he said, wait a minute, I don't think you're at the right place here. You need to go with that other crowd. A similar parable in Matthew 25 talks about this man being cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not the same parable, but certainly calls this one to mind. And we must wonder, what in the world happened with this wicked servant? Doesn't sound like a very nice fellow. So a wrong attitude about our responsibility, according to this parable, could actually indicate that we belong in the other camp, in the camp of those who are not believing servants of the King. So I guess all I can do is close by asking, with all of these applications now, from God setting in positions of rulership those He pleases, down to your personal responsibility, where are you at? And to again emphasize the point of the parable. The point is not just your stewardship, but it's your stewardship in the time between the first and second comings. Because the Lord taught by this that He was coming, but there was going to be a certain delay of unknown length. And so it's stewardship in the delay between His first and His second coming. Where are you at? There is a certain urgency about this. The Lord could come back this afternoon. This might be the last message that I preach. The last message that you hear. Maybe this will be a message that will just be forgotten, one of the millions that have been preached before, and you'll go on in your life and come to the end when you will have to stand before the Lord when He calls you. And I don't want you to remember, oh yeah, Pastor told me about that. I want that to be the driving force of your life, to please Christ, the King who is coming again. Well, we don't know when, but it's sure sooner now than it was 2,000 years ago. And so we need to be ready. We need to be carrying out our stewardship responsibilities faithfully in all areas of our lives. The New Testament is full of responsibilities. We could spend hours and I could preach the rest of the day on them. Which ones do you need to work on? Let's ask the Lord for His help. Our Heavenly Father, the Scriptures have told us that the Lord is certainly coming again. There are many details surrounding that and how it will play out. But the bottom line is that we will have to make an account, some form or fashion, of that which we have done with our lives. You have given us plenty of minas. Life and breath, even finances, families, time, spiritual gifts. And You've given commands that we must use those resources to accomplish. Lord, I pray that You'll help our priorities to be lined with Yours, that we will be busy in the service of the King, not in the service of ourselves, laying up the responsibilities of our King in a napkin, forgetting about them until it's too late. Heavenly Father, please help us have the right attitude about these things. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.